So let me move on with the subject that I'd like to talk about today as well. And I think it relates, it's interesting, it related to, in a bit to what Mr. Weiss was saying. It also related to the last song that Wynn was leading as well. I thought it kind of fit interestingly with some of the things that were in that particular song. It was when Israel was in the wilderness that we find God's instructions being given to them about the annual holy days. We don't know if they existed prior to that or not. We don't have any specific scriptural biblical proof one way or another. But as you go through that process, and again, all of us have certainly been many times looking at Leviticus 23 and the listing of the holy days that are there. There's an interesting difference between the listing of the holy days there and the listing when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and we begin to examine that. Because in the interim, between the time when these instructions were given Israel while they were in the wilderness, and the book of Deuteronomy, which is just before they entered the promised land, there was a need for certain adjustments to be made. For example, just not related to the holy days per se, but just as an example, when Israel was in the wilderness, they were told that when you have an animal to slay, you want to have it for food, you bring it to the tabernacle, the priest will properly kill it and bleed it out, and then you can take it home and use it. But when they went into the land, it was very obvious that they're going to be scattered all over that land, and it's a relatively small place, but not small enough you could take all your animals to the priest to have them slaughtered. So they had to be given some instruction on, okay, now you're going to do it yourself, but here's what you need to make sure you do. Make sure you bleed it out properly and so on. So they gave those instructions. It's true as well for the holy days that there was a change that was made. When Israel was in the wilderness and the instruction for the holy days is given, there is no need to tell them where to go to keep the holy days, because after all, they're all together already. So that's obviously where you needed to be. But when they went into the land, there was a need. And therefore, as you read the instruction in Deuteronomy, you will find that God adds that phrase that you are to go where God places his name. God knew the tendency that we all have as human beings, that we like to make our lives as comfortable as possible, as stress-free as possible. And we will leave it at that rather than questioning whether that's really a good thing or not. We'll just say that we like it that way. We like life to not be stressful and painful and difficult. We like to be comfortable. And God knows that tendency that we as humans have. So he knew that Israel, as they moved into that promised land, would probably before long begin to get much more of a local perspective on things and just look at their own local area. And why can't we do that here? They would begin to focus their energies there. And therefore, one of the things that God said is, you need to come to the place where I put my name. You need to have a different perspective on life. He placed his name at different places through the years, sometimes at Gilgal, sometimes at Shiloh, and ultimately settling on Jerusalem as the place where he would place his name, and they would come year by year. That had quite an impact as you go through the history of Israel, and I won't spend a lot of time on that aspect of it, but I know that when you come to the New Testament, it's kind of interesting. There was actually a law that existed in the land that if you lived within, any male that lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to come to Jerusalem for the holy days. Those who were further away, well, they might not all be able to do that. They seemed to take that approach to it, although obviously many did. According to William Barclay, the city of Jerusalem normally at that point in the first century had a regular population of about 50,000 people. But during the holy days, it grew to 2.5 million people. It obviously became a very crowded place during that period of time. But it was an important thing for them. We read through the instructions that we find in Deuteronomy, especially there in chapter 16, about coming three times a year before God. And we have often emphasized that the word times there really has the sense of seasons to it, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, seasons. And in a sense, that's correct, but the word itself actually refers to the foot and essentially is saying that three times in a year, there's some place you need to walk. There's a journey you need to take. You need to go to a place that God sets aside. Israel was supposed to settle throughout the promised land. but they were still to make three journeys every year to the place where God set his name. They were continually reminded that the place where they lived could never become the main focus of their lives. Now, I think for some people this is probably a little more than an interesting historical fact, a bit of biblical trivia that they probably would file away and not really think much about, not really see an importance to it. But you and I recognize that the historical sections of Scripture that are preserved for us are there for a reason. They're there to teach us some lessons, teach us principles by which we are to live our lives today and on into the future. At one level, we certainly apply this principle every year ourselves as a church to figure out where we should hold the feast sites. We waited, you know, to hear with bated breath Mr. Horchak's announcements on Inaccord about where the feast sites would be, and probably some of you are already thinking about, okay, this year I want to go here, I want to go there. And that's fine. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. It's a healthy thing to be excited and looking forward to those holy days, those feasts each year. I know in 1995... you think back to the things that were going on in 1995. It was not a pleasant time in many ways. And I know that particular year, my wife and I were still trying to hang on and hope that somehow God's going to straighten things out where we were. And I remember that year we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Hot Springs, Arkansas. It became very clear to us in a very short period of time that God's name wasn't there. It had been. God had used those places and done certain things, but we learned very quickly by experience that, no, actually, I don't think he's here right now. Something else has taken place. We had to do something differently, and we're very grateful that we did. When CAGWA first started, I had a young lady tell me a couple of months, well, actually a little more than that, I guess it was in the springtime, but anyway, she made the comment, she says, oh, I'm really excited about the feast this year, I'm going to Hawaii for the feast, because Hawaii is such a great place for a feast. And I remember thinking, we don't have a feast site in Hawaii. Now, is Hawaii a great spot for a feast? Yeah, it sure is, if God has placed his name there. If not, you can't really keep God's feast where God hasn't placed his name. It really doesn't matter how nice the spot is. If God hasn't placed his name there, you can't keep God's feast there. You and I know that this principle that we're talking about, God placing his name, while it applies to the feast, it actually is bigger than that for us as well. Our spiritual journey, the one that all of us have been on for quite some time, has taken all of us through some rather unexpected places. And we all want to know that we have come to the place where God has placed his name. The question is not about where people place God's name. People do that all the time. What we're concerned about is where did God place his name? There may be lots of nice places, but again, what matters is where God places his name. That's where we have to be. Regardless of the difficulty of the journey, regardless of what we need to do, that's where you and I need to be. Now, I think as each holy day comes along, one of the things we always do is focus upon the meaning of that day, but we also take it a step further. It's one of those times when we almost always will take the time not only to talk about the meaning of that day, but to place that day in the context of all of the holy days together. Where does it fit in this plan that is revealed in the holy days? And we are reminded not simply of that day and its meaning, but the whole plan. And in a sense, each of those holy days becomes for us kind of a mile marker along the way in a journey where God is leading us, a journey that each individual has to take, a journey that leads us from where we are today into a kingdom that's very different than the world we're a part of today. It would make no sense for us to selectively keep part of it and not any other part of it. We recognize that if you're going to keep one, you really need to keep them all. You really can't get the picture of the plan that God's doing unless you have them all. You just do one or two, then it doesn't really work very well. Sometimes people try that. Oh, if I can just get my grandchildren to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll have a wonderful time. Sure they will. Who wouldn't? But what are they really going to understand? We recognize that the whole plan shows us a journey that we're a part of. And we learn that while God's plan for salvation is for all people, each part of that plan is important to each of us as individuals as well. Each year, the holy days lead us on a journey through the plan that every person has to follow to ultimately end up at the goal, being a part of God's family, God's kingdom forever. The metaphor of a journey is a common one. It's used in Scripture. It's used in the world around us. Probably all of us at some point or another have read a famous poem by Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken, written back in 1915. And the poem just simply points out that life presents us with a lot of choices. And as we reach the forks in the road, we have to make choices. We have to choose one. And in the process of choosing one, we turn away from the other. Proceeding down one road means we can't go down another one. There's a direction that we have to take. He pointed out that every decision that we make involves choosing one path, closing off another. Scripture refers to you and me as strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrims who are, in that sense, in the midst of a journey. Sorry about that, I didn't mean to be so plosive there. Pilgrims in the midst of a journey. Today I'd like to consider a few of the journeys that Scripture talks about and draw a couple of lessons from those that I think can be instructive for us as we go forward in the journey that God's called us to. I want to look briefly at four biblical journeys today, briefly at some and a little more at some others, to see some of the details that are there, because every journey that we find in some ways is unique, and yet there are common traits that are shared by each of them. By its nature, every journey requires the traveler to leave where he is in order to reach the destination. You have to leave where you are. We can't stay where we are. We could look at many examples of that, and again, we'll look at a couple of them as we talk about today. The first one I refer to is the journey of Abraham. One, again, that we find very clearly written in Scripture. Abraham's dwelling in one place, and God appears to him. He appears to be, at this point, a fairly successful individual. God says, leave where you are, and I'm going to take you to some other place. And Abraham is excited. Okay, great. Where are we going? I'll get back to you on that. Just go. And Abraham, as this wonderful example of faith, steps out, heads off, going in the direction that God tells him to go. Goes from Ur to Haran. Life changes there, in a sense, in Haran. And now God says, okay, I'm going to take you down to another land. And he leads him down to the area that we today refer to in a variety of terms. We call it the Promised Land. Why do we call it that? Because this is the land God promised. That's why it's a good term. God is the one who gave it the name, the Promised Land. It's interesting as well that when you read through the book of Zechariah, you'll find that God is also the one who calls it the Holy Land. Now, it's not a term that we as humans have come up with. That's a set-apart land. God is using it in a very special way. And he led Abraham down there, and he showed him all the land. Remember how he took him out at night? He said, look around you, as far as you can see, in all directions. All of this, it's going to be yours. And how much of it did Abraham get? Not a square inch. Or perhaps, putting it in biblical terms, not a square cubit. Okay, not a bit. Not him, not his sons, not his grandsons. Wow. It's all promised to you, but the promise is for later. The promise of being yours is later. But Abraham was a man of great faith and great vision. And God led him on in other directions. We find back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that it describes this journey of Abraham in based upon the character of Abraham in a unique way. Hebrews 11. And in this passage, again, let's begin in verse 8. It tells us about Abraham and his journey. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I always think that's just the most amazing thing. He went out not knowing where he was going. I guess I have seen people travel that way, but it wasn't supposed to be. this is deliberately, okay. I don't know where I'm going. Okay. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. Okay, it was the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a little kind of a play on words there, in a sense, that it's pointing out that he lived in a tent, and tents don't have foundations. They're not built on a foundation. They're on the sand, on the ground. But Abraham dwelt in that way, and he did so in confidence, in trust, in belief that God was going to do what he said he would do. Looking forward to a promise. Now, there's so many lessons we can draw from Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful for a reason. But I'd like to turn back to one that I think relates to this. It's not so much the journey aspect of it, but the attitude behind Abraham's faithfulness. In Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 19. As I'm breaking into the thought here, as Paul uses Abraham as an example of an individual that God judged to be righteous. And he tells us here in Romans 4 and verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." Now, we're going to come back there in a second, but I want you to note a couple of things here. What is it telling us here? Abraham has been given a promise that he's going to have children, and he's going to have them through Sarah. God makes it clear. Sarah is to be the mother, and you're going to be the father of children, and that your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. Now, it would have been very, very easy for Abraham to look at himself. He's 100 years old. And then to look at Sarah, who is 90. And say, this doesn't sound very likely, okay? But, you know, what's written here is actually, it's really an interesting way that Paul puts this together. Because what he really says is that Abraham didn't find his faith weaken. And when it says he didn't consider his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb, what it really is saying is that wasn't a part of his equation in thinking this about, thinking it through. God said something, and the fact that he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, he just basically said, that's irrelevant. How do you do that? When you're a physical person, how do you look at all the physical things and say, yeah, but that's irrelevant? I don't even have to consider that. But that's really what it's saying about Abraham. Those physical things he considered irrelevant. Why would he do that? How do you do that? On what basis do you consider? I mean, that's a pretty important thing. How do you consider that? You just set it aside as if it doesn't matter. As it says, he didn't waver at the promise of God, strengthened in faith. His faith actually made him stronger in this. And then it defines why. And being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. Now, you will find many times in the New Testament that a statement is made about God being able to perform something. And in most of the cases, the word that's used is dunamos, and it is a word that we sometimes use for dynamo or dynamite or energy or power is the sense of it. Literally what it means here is that it's not saying that, well, I know that God, if he really strains and he really tries very hard, he probably can do this. No, it means God is mighty to do this. This is Abraham's outlook. It wasn't simply a matter that God is capable of it. God is mighty to do this. He has the power to do what needs to be done. And I remember that. I recognize that. So as a result of that, because Abraham was looking at God and not the physical around him, he said, the physical things, that's irrelevant. I don't need to consider that. What I need to consider is two things. God promised, and he has the ability to do things. There's an interesting book that was written a few years back by most of you are familiar with Stephen Covey, the man who wrote Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Excellent book, wonderful material in it. His son also wrote a book called The Speed of Trust. And in analyzing what makes people trustworthy, he found two characteristics. He said, for people to be trusted, they must both have character and competence. They must have character that you can rely upon, and they must have the competence to accomplish what you're trusting them to do. In many ways, that applies to what Abraham saw in God. Abraham saw the character of God. God did not make promises he couldn't keep or didn't keep. When God makes a promise, it's done. It's sealed. That's it. It will be. And God has the ability to do what he says he will do. He's competent. So Abraham can fully trust God. His faith is based upon what he knows of God. You'll find as well, and we won't take the time to turn to it there, but if you go on and read in Hebrews about Sarah, I'm always fascinated by it. As I was preparing at one time going through the material, I was looking at some of the commentaries, and they were saying, well, you know, you look at Hebrews 11, and it talks about Sarah, and we really can't even figure why she's mentioned there, because after all, she certainly didn't have much faith. And I think, what? You perhaps need to reconsider that. You read what it says about Sarah, and it says she received the strength to do what was done, the producing of a child, because, very important word, she judged him faithful who promised. Sarah looked at God and said, I know him. I know what he's like. I know what he said he will do. So I don't have to worry. Again, I look at that and I am amazed. I am awed because of the faith that these individuals showed. But Sarah certainly is one of them that showed tremendous faith. Sarah, you're 90 years old. You're going to have a baby. Oh, okay. wait a minute. That sounds like an amazing thing. Yeah, but she knows the God who promised. God says it's going to be that way. It will be that way. So Abraham and Sarah were able to make the journey that God set before them because of that confidence and trust and the God that had given them that journey to walk. We can look at many other examples. I'll drop down to Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph. The life of Joseph is in many ways one long story of setback after setback. A few weeks back, well, I guess it's been a couple months ago now, we had some of the FI students over to our home because they had never seen the performance of Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is one of our favorites. We enjoy watching it. It's not biblically 100% accurate, okay, but it's a fun one to watch, okay? And it captures things actually pretty well. Here was Joseph, not from that, but it just came to mind, Joseph with his dreams. And, oh, God has given him a revelation. Oh, my brothers and my parents even are going to bow down to me. And, of course, even in Genesis, it indicates that Joseph was really excited about sharing that with them. Didn't come across real well, all right? But nonetheless, here is this wonderful dream, these prophecies that that God is showing, and yet all that led to was being sold into slavery by his brothers. He rose to prominence in his master's house, only to lose everything and end up in prison. How long he was in prison, we don't know, but obviously he rose to a position of prominence there, and I would doubt that that happened overnight. So he's there for a while. And in the course of the time he's there, God again reveals some very special prophecies to him, and he shares them, and they should have been things that led to his release. And what happened? Nothing. Sat in jail for another 2 years. Now, while he was in jail, what was he thinking? Was he there every day getting up thinking, he couldn't look at his smartphone, but every day when he got up, he would think, oh yeah, I know why I'm here. Yeah, I know why this is happening. No, he had no idea why it was happening. There was nobody on earth that knew why it was happening. And Joseph certainly was one of them. But day after day, Joseph was still faithful throughout that period of time. Until at the time that God was preparing, he again is brought into a position of prominence. During the 7 years of famine, Joseph had the surprise of seeing his own family come to him and bow down, just like the dream said they would. He couldn't have worked it out. He couldn't have planned it. He wasn't sitting around while he's in jail saying, you know, yeah, one of these days my brothers are going to come down and bow down. No, none of those thoughts. But God was working it out. God was doing things. Joseph had come to recognize that God is often working things out behind the scenes that we don't see. Let's go back to Genesis 45 just to kind of catch the story here. Genesis 45. And when you read the account here, Joseph is kind of summarizing a couple of things for his brothers. His father has died. No, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of the story there. No, but Joseph is dealing with his brothers here. He repeats this later on so that they understand it. But I'll pick it up here in Genesis 45. And let's start in verse 4. He has just revealed in verse 3 that he is Joseph, and the brothers are seeing this. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now..." Again, I mean, imagine being one of the brothers at this point. Here is the person who is second in charge in Egypt and has basically the power of life and death. And he now reveals that he's your brother, the one that you sold as a slave years before. So the brothers are probably a little bit concerned at this point. He says, "Now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, again, what an amazing perspective that he has. Now, again, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I probably would not have been concerned that they were grieved or angry with themselves, okay? That would not be the thought in my mind. But nonetheless, that's his concern. He says, verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." What an amazing attitude to have. Joseph continued to see God's hand, while everybody else just saw the circumstances around them. Joseph was able to take this journey that God put him on with the realization, God's the one who's working these things out. Now, he didn't see every step along the way. He didn't understand each of the steps along the way. But he did know that if God set him on this journey, there was a purpose to it. And now he's beginning to see and understand. Tremendous lessons there. Again, moving on down through history a bit, we can look at Moses and Israel. A collective journey, in a sense, that they had to make, but in a way, each of them having to face it themselves. The story of what took place, unlike the recent movie, was actually quite an impressive thing. To understand what took place was an amazing thing, and to recognize that in the process, God was showing to both Israel and the Egyptians that the gods of Egypt were powerless. And he tells us very clearly, although again, as you look at the account, it's kind of interesting to me, you have to come all the way to Exodus 12 before God says that all of those plagues were designed to destroy the gods of Egypt. He finally reveals that after a period of time, but he says this is what's taking place, so that Israel would never begin to think that, oh, well, those gods of Egypt were powerful and that's why we were there. No, God was working out a plan. And, of course, we know the story as God brought them out, led them across the Red Sea, the amazing things that took place there. But I want to skip all of that and come down to another part of the journey, still very early in the journey, but in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, tabernacle has been set up, and now God begins to deal with them in a very direct way, to lead them step by step on the journey that he wants them to take. We'll pick it up here in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire." Now the cloud had been around before. Of course, remember, it stood between Israel and Egypt when the Egyptians were about to attack them at the Red Sea. The cloud had been there, but now it rests in this place. and it was recognized, this is, in a sense, the sign of the presence of God. Verse 16, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days. According to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. Verse 21, so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whatever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year. But the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. When it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. So we see that God directed their journey in a very specific way with this cloud. Now, later on, when they enter the promised land, you'll find that even the pagan peoples there were aware of this cloud. The people said, God is in their camp. God is there with them. And the cloud shows it. They recognize that. It was God showing them step by step where to go. Now, as you follow their journey, we find a couple of problems, of course, arose, as we know, as we look at the story of Israel in the wilderness. When you come to Numbers chapter 14, and I'm not going to turn there, but we know the account, that in Numbers chapter 14, it had been basically 18 months since they had left Israel. We know that they left at the Passover time, obviously, we see that. And then it tells us about the passage of a year. They've gone to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments in a short period after leaving Egypt. And then they have wandered in the desert of Sinai, which is, if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's not a nice place to be. Rocks and barrenness and scrubby bushes, and it's not really a place you'd want to spend a lot of time. But God takes care of them, brings them through that. And then it tells us, as you come to chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers, that they approach the border of the promised land. And we are told it is the time of the first ripe grapes. Well, again, doesn't take a lot to figure out. You're talking relatively early autumn that the grapes become ripe in Palestine. So basically, 18 months has passed, and God has led them up to the border of the land. And he says, send in the spies, let them search out the land, and bring back samples of what's there. And, of course, they brought back samples of various things. We all remember that probably the one thing that everybody remembers they brought back was the cluster of grapes that was so big that it took two men to put it on a pole between them and carry it. Now, I don't know if you've ever imagined what those grapes are like. I've seen some pictures where, you know, somebody imagined that there's a cluster of probably a dozen grapes the size of beach balls. I don't really think that's quite the way it was. But I will say that the first time my wife and I were in Israel in 1981, I remember going down to the area of Hebron and seeing the grapes that are growing there. And they're some of the most beautiful grapes I've ever seen in my life. They really were like ping pong balls. And imagine a cluster of those things so big that it takes two people to carry it. And in essence, it's saying that's what's there in the land. So God said, I want you to know what's there. I want you to have a good picture of what I have promised you. Land flowing with milk and honey, what does that mean? Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. And they brought those back. But of course, as we know the story, they also brought back the report that the land is inhabited by powerful people. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. There's no way we can go up. The cities have walls that reach to the sky. Oh, we can't do it. And Israel said, no. Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Let's elect a new leader. We'll go back to Egypt. And again, I think you can't help but read that and just shake your head in amazement. Look what God has done. All these things he's done. And so God responded. Let's pick it up here in Let's see. No, I don't have the verses down. Okay, well, don't worry about it. It's there. Numbers 14. I'm supposed to tell the account. I thought I had it written down. Okay. But what we find is that that God comes to them and says, okay, I've told you to go in. After all the things that I've done for you, after all the miracles I've performed, after all the provision I've given you, you don't trust me enough to go into the land. They looked at all the physical things. They looked at the warriors that were there. Of course, God had already shown that he could give them victory in whatever battles they had. Even in that short period of time, we don't go to that particular story, but they had to battle against the Amalekites. Now think about this. Here was, the Amalekites were a ferocious people. They were used to battling. They were raiders. They frequently were kind of like pirates, I suppose you could say, of land. They would go out and steal things from various peoples. And the Israelites had to face them. And what training did the Israelites have in warfare? They had been brickmakers for 180 years. What, are you going to throw bricks at them? But God gave them a victory. Supernaturally, again, you remember the story of Aaron and Hur and holding the rod up and so on, how God gave the victory. It was clear that it was God's victory. God had provided everything they needed. But they didn't trust God. The journey that God told them to go on was to go into that land. And they said, oh, we can't do that. No, that we can't do that. They looked around them at the conditions and said, we can't do it. And God said, okay, then you won't. All of you over the age of 20, you go back out into the desert and die. And your children that you seem to be so worried about, they're the ones who are going to go back into the land. So they turned around and walked away. Can you imagine what that felt like? They had come to the border of the promised land. They had dreamed of that land. You can imagine that during that 18 months of traveling in that direction, at night as they sat around their campfires, you better believe there were all kinds of stories and imaginations. What are you going to do when you get there? What will it be like to be in the land? What are you going to have? What are you going to have for your family? Where do you want to live? Oh, there were all those things that they talked about and imagined and savored. Probably some of them a little wild, but that's all right. You understand how that works. All those years, they'd imagined that promised land because it had been promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. They knew this. They dreamed of it. Their parents had dreamed of it. Their grandparents had dreamed of it. And now they stood on the border of that land. They saw its abundance. They smelled its sweetness. And now they had to turn around and put it behind them and walk out back into that, the term is sometimes used, waste, howling wilderness. And every step they took not only took them further from the promised land, and also took them one step closer to their own death. What's that feel like? What's it feel like to fail the opportunity that you're given on that kind of a magnitude? God requires us to make choices. And sometimes those choices can't be unmade. God requires us to make choices that affect the course of our lives and the journey that he sets before us. All of them were in the right place at the right time, but that wasn't enough. The hearts weren't right with God, and they failed to receive what God wanted to give them. God's plan to bring his people into the promised land was not thwarted, but these individuals lost their opportunity to be the first beneficiaries of that plan. They lost it forever. There was no going back. Sadly, as they went back into that desert, they were going to wander another, as we see, 38 and a half years, roughly, before that opportunity would come up again. The story as we follow it takes us down the road, and we find that even Moses himself had some difficulties there. You read through chapter 20, and I won't go back to Numbers 20, but you read through verses 7 through 12, and you find the famous story where the people said, "Give us water," and God told Moses, "Okay, go out. Go out and speak to the rock and cause the water to come out for the people." And, of course, Moses went out and spoke to the people and hit the rock twice. And God gave the water because people needed the water, but Moses had not honored God. Moses had done the wrong thing. And as a result, God told him, "Moses, you will not set one foot in the promised land. Not going to go there." What's that feel like? Here is a man who has spent, 40 years, he first 40 years of his life, learning all kinds of skills, being at the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh, learning all kinds of things about management and how to lead people. He probably was a warrior. He knew how to lead people into battle. All of these skills. And though Exodus doesn't tell us, the book of Acts tells us that at age 40, Moses knew that God had intended him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he went to do his job. And he ended up fleeing for his life. Israel rejected him, and Egypt put a bounty on his head. And so for 40 years, Moses got to wander in the wilderness, as I am fond of putting it, looking at the southbound end of northbound sheep. For 40 years, Moses got to wander following sheep. Now, when do you think, during that period of time, Moses said, "Oh, now I understand why I'm here"? I don't find any place where Moses figured that one out at that point. Why was he there? Because even though he had all those leadership skills, you can't lead the people of God until you understand sheep. And so for 40 years, you get to understand sheep. I've always been amazed. When was it that Moses actually began to care about the sheep? And sheep can be a real annoyance at times, They really can. They get themselves in trouble. You see the image of the shepherd climbing over rocks and crags and finally getting down to this sheep that's put itself in some place it shouldn't have been in the first place, endangering his life to rescue this sheep. And by the time he gets it, the sheep is so tired it can't walk, so he carries it back to the flock. Would you get a little annoyed with a sheep like that, especially if they did it more than once? I think you probably would. But you know what? If you deal with people, you better be used to that. And Moses had to lead the people of God. He couldn't just be a leader. He had to be a shepherd. So for 40 years, he learned that lesson. And very faithfully, he leads them out. And then he makes one serious mistake. It's a big one. It was a serious one. And God says, "Okay, you're not going to go into the promised land. You've been looking for it too." How old was he? 100 at this point, probably. He's been looking forward to that. His goal has been to lead Israel into the promised land, and now he's told, "No, you can't." So Moses did what many people would do, probably what you and I would do. He asked God to reconsider. Okay? You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 23. It's given more than once, but this is a good place to go. There we go. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. Moses said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who could do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.'" But then he says, and it's an unusual statement, and it's important to understand there in verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account." Now, you read that and it almost sounds like, well, God would have let me do it, but he was upset with you. No, that's not what it means. What it means is, it was so important with God that you understand this, that there could be no compromise. If you saw compromise from God in this dealing with Moses, then you would conclude that, oh, well, God will bend the rules a little bit for me too. So Moses says, God's not going to do that. So for your sakes, on account of you, for your sake, God's not going to let me go in. The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Command Joshua, encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you'll see. I'll allow you to see it, Moses, from a distance. That's it. And Moses' journey ended before he crossed that promised into that promised land. Now, we could look again at many other journeys. There's so many that we could use as examples. But let's drop down to the New Testament church. Do you imagine what it must have been like to be a part of the first century church when it first started? You know, the day of Pentecost and the things that took place. It must have been amazing. After 3.5 years of the direct ministry of Jesus Christ, there are about 120 believers. 3.5 years of Jesus Christ himself, we have 120 people gathered together. But in a few days, we have this incredible story of the day of Pentecost. And we're told in chapter 3 that on that day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 people added in one day. Wow. What's that like to experience that kind of growth? A church that grows 20 times as big, more than that really, in a day's time. That must have been incredible. And then as you go forward to chapter 4, you'll find that probably just a few weeks later, if that much, it doesn't really give us a time stamp there, but a relatively short period of time, it says that the number of the men was 5,000 who are believers. And the word that's used there for men is a word that means males as opposed to females. So it was counting them in that sense. Not that there weren't women who were believers. It's just simply saying this count only counts the men. So if there were as many women as men, which I think would be a reasonable assumption, we could easily be looking at, in a period of a few weeks from Pentecost, we've got 10,000 people in Jerusalem who are believers in Jesus Christ. The whole population of the city was normally about 50,000. That means one out of five people is a believer. Can you imagine what it would be like in your community, where you live, if one out of every five people was a believer? How would that change things? Sure, make you a little more careful how you did things, wouldn't it? Wonder they're watching all over. But you'd go to the store and you're going to see 5 or 6 or 10 people from church. Many of you leave here on the Sabbath and you don't have the opportunity to see any church members until the next week. What's it like to live in a society like that? That must have been electric to be in a situation like that. You could easily imagine that with growth like that, church is going to take over the whole Roman Empire in no time. But it didn't exactly work that way, did it? Instead, in a very short period of time, there comes a great persecution, and the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered in all directions. Now, we're not told some of the details of what takes place, but I think it's reasonable to assume that there are going to be individuals that we see covered in the book of Acts who travel to other places and initially probably are wondering, why in the world is God letting this happen? We're being faithful, we're trying to do the right thing, and now we've been run out of our homes, and you know, why is this going on? But of course, as you follow the book of Acts, you find that the reason it happened is because God was scattering seed. And these individuals went out to be, in essence, seed to grow in other areas, which was great. But I would also imagine that there were some people who didn't leave and go out. They just kind of disappeared. They'd been faithful. Oh, yes, we're Christians. Yes, we believe in Jesus. But you know what? Boy, times are getting tough. And kind of time to just lie low. There are probably some that just disappeared. You never saw them again. Now, of course, in a very short period of time, because of what took place and because of what we see happening in Acts chapter 10 with God opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles, we find a church again beginning to explode in growth. And again, it must have been a tremendously exciting time. You read about Barnabas and Paul coming back to Jerusalem, and when they come, they give reports about what God is doing. They go to Antioch, which was kind of their home base, and they give reports, and the people are all excited because look what God is doing. There's great excitement. But before long, there's also great persecution. And this church that is growing rapidly, well, the growth begins to slow. Maybe even go backward. As we try to follow the history of the church, it's very difficult, literally, to follow it. Probably many of you have read and remember the quote that we've sometimes given from the history of the Christian church by Jesse Lyman Hurlbut. I don't have the exact quote, but basically it's something like, toward the end of the first century, a curtain descends upon church history through which we strive in vain to see. And the church that appears when the curtain rises a century later is very different than the one we saw before. And we recognize that the reason for that is because the one we see a century later isn't the same church. It's a different set of beliefs. I've been reading a book that is describing, it's called Partings, and it's a book that describes the process of the separation of those very early Christians from Judaism and the process that took place. And it wasn't like it just happened overnight. It probably happened over a period of several centuries that this separation begins to take place. But as we look at the story of the church from that point forward, in many ways, it's very difficult to even find. You know that we've, again, probably many of you have read some of our old histories where we have tried to follow the history of the church from that point forward, and we find it's a very, very small group. Instead of it being something, I mean, here in these first days, it just explodes in growth, and undoubtedly people are excited about what's taking place, but as time goes by, wow, it's smaller and harder to find. We look at people like, well, we read unusual names that probably we're the only ones who ever heard of. Albigensians, Bogomils, Waldensians. And we look at those and we try, is that the true church? And I like the way Mr. Franks puts it nowadays when he expresses this history to the students, that probably in the midst of those groups, there are Christians. But not the whole group. Because as you study what they believed, you begin to find, oh, they believed and did some strange things in some cases. One of the great difficulties is that the only histories we can find are the histories written by those who didn't like the church. And they don't tend to record things in a positive way. So where do you find them? They're there, but it's difficult to find them. A couple of months ago, one of the members in Dallas, Dr. Mark Morris, Mark teaches at teaches advanced placement history at a Roman Catholic high school. It's kind of an interesting experience. And he's treated very well. He has some classes at a local junior college. But anyway, Mark is an AC grad, he and his wife both. And he loaned me a book, a book relatively recently written by William Manchester called A World Lit Only by Fire. And it is basically a history of what was taking place in Europe at the time of basically the time of the Protestant Reformation and what the conditions were. It's a fascinating book in many ways. I hesitate to recommend it because Manchester is quite graphic in some cases. But interestingly, Mark received this book from one of the nuns at the school where he works. And he read through this book, and it describes the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. And I always knew there was corruption there, but when I read this, wow, was there ever corruption? It was hard to believe it was so much. In many ways, you read it and think, what a vile group of people. And so after reading it, Mark went back to the nun and he said, well, you know, after reading this, doesn't it give you some questions about your religion? And she said, well, I figured that any religion that could survive that must be the true church. No, I don't think so. Not the way you and I would reason. But throughout that period of time, the true church is still there, though it's very difficult to find. The journey of the last 2,000 years for the people of God is probably not what the apostles imagined in the first century. But then again, planning out the journey isn't our part. Throughout the century, God has still been among his people. He's placed his name among them. Though at times the numbers have been so small as to be invisible to the eyes of history, God's never failed in his promise to preserve a remnant, the promise that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. Now, what do you see when you overlay those journeys from history on our journey today? Someone a number of years ago quoted for me a rather obscure line from a Grateful Dead song to describe the journey that we are on. I'm not a deadhead. Don't enjoy that, though I do have a fondness for Jerry Garcia ties. But the line was simply, "What a long, strange journey this has been." Wow, isn't that true? What a long, strange journey this has been. But it has been God's journey. It has been the direction that we needed to go. This is certainly not the journey I imagined when I was baptized. Somehow I had the idea that the church was just going to keep getting bigger and more powerful until we reached the end. Oh, yeah, the persecution at the end, and there would be a drop-off. But, you know, up to that point, boy, we're blasting away to the world. This isn't exactly the way that I imagined things would be. Going a different direction. We haven't been exactly what I thought. I never imagined the scenario of what we have all lived through over the past few decades. So with that in mind, I'd like to make a few predictions for the future. But I can't. Yeah, if I do whatever I say, ignore it, because it's going to be something else. Because God hasn't shown us exactly what that way will be. But the lessons of where and how God has placed his name along the church's journey can help us as we look forward. I'd like to derive very quickly three lessons that can help us on the journey that still lies ahead of us. Number one, we must all maintain a stranger's and pilgrim's perspective on our lives. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And he goes on with some other comments that can be very helpful. But I simply want to talk about this perspective he talks about here. Strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, in a journey. The word that's used for a sojourner here is a word that means a person who for a period of time lives in a place which is not their normal residence. Temporary resident. There is a recognition that where we are is temporary. And I think that's important for us to remember as we go through life, that where we are, and I'm not just talking about a home or a physical location, but that our residence in this physical life is a temporary one. Another translation brings out that the word refers to dwelling more or less permanently in a place which isn't your own country. Living in a sense as a representative of another country where you are. That this is in fact what God has called us to do. We are not called to transform the country that we are in into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. Through the years, I can think many years ago, of individuals who had all kinds of plans of how they were going to face the future with their families. I remember one gentleman who wanted to move off into one of the wilderness areas of Wyoming and get out there, protect his family from all the things that were going on. Not going to work. Thankfully, he decided not to do that. But I'm just saying people get these ideas. Oh, I can somehow do this, and if I do this, everything will be wonderful, and I can almost create the kingdom of God now. No, you can't. We're called to live here temporarily. We're not called to change this world into the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we stopped at verse 12, I believe it was, when we were talking about Abraham. Let's pick it up a little bit further on here. Maybe stopped a little before that. Verse 11 is the one that talks about Sarah and her faithfulness. Let's drop down to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. To confess, again, the biblical sense is not exactly the way we use the word in English. There is no English word equivalent quite for the Greek word itself. It literally means to come into agreement with someone, to speak the same thing someone else does, to so agree with them that your words are the same, that you see things through the same eyes, so to speak. So when it says confessing that they're strangers and pilgrims, it really means that you really recognize, just as Jesus Christ looks upon us and knows that we are strangers and pilgrims, representative citizens of another country, the kingdom of God, dwelling temporarily where we are, that we also see life in that way. For those, verse 14, who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd call to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. God's not going to make us go forward. That's a choice we have to make. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. There is this perspective that you and I need to have as we go through life, that this life and all that we face here is temporary. Whatever we face, however challenging, however frightening, however joyful, it's temporary existence right now. That there is something bigger that you and I are called to, that we are not called to settle down. We are called to journey and to move towards something that God sets before us. Point number two, this is a very short one. It's not our job to criticize, critique, or seek to change the path. It's our job to put one foot in front of the other. That's what we're called for. We're called to put one foot in front of the other, to make the journey that God sets before us. You might notice, I didn't even have it in my notes, but it occurs to me since we're right here in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Those are important, but I want to skip over that. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The race that's set before us. Maybe a unique race for each of us, but it's set before us. And that's where God wants us to go. Point number three, my final point. Jesus Christ never fails to reach the destination. Jesus Christ never fails to reach the destination. Those who are walking with him are therefore going to arrive at the destination too. Occasionally, God gives us a glimpse of the destination in the distance, but most of the time, we simply have to walk by faith. I remember years ago, again, many of you look back on some of these things. I know Ed and Ardith certainly will. But years ago, one of the things that we used to do was to, during the break, at the semester break, we would take students out to Pasadena to visit out there. And on the way back, we would stop at the Grand Canyon. And like a group of idiots, we would go all the way down and all the way back in one day. It was just stupid, but we did it. And I will tell you that at the end of that day, you have never slept better in your life. But nonetheless, we would do that. And I remember, one of the things I remember coming back up out of the bottom of the Grand Canyon is, you know, it's this trail that winds back and forth, switchbacks, back and forth, back and forth. But you can look up and you can see the rim. And you keep going and you project, I'm getting closer, I'm getting closer. And you climb up and you crest that rim. and you realize that's not the rim. You're about halfway there. There's another rim up there that you've got to get to. Sometimes in this journey that you and I take, we're given a little glimpse of the destination. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we try to grasp a vision of what's out there, what's ahead. And it's exciting. It should be there. That's fine. God isn't hiding it from us, and His Word gives us glimpses of what it's going to be like. But a lot of times as we put one foot in front of the other on this journey, it's really hard to see the destination. And therefore, we have to keep walking in faith. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we could start in verse 1, but I'm going to skip over part of that. He talks there. Well, maybe we should read it. Let's go ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, referring to our body, okay, is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have another a place to live, so to speak, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not, again, as we've explained, not eternally in the heavens, but that God has it prepared for us. It's already there. God has prepared the future for us. We have something ahead. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Now, I'm sure we can make all kinds of jokes about the physical aspect of it, and as we age, those jokes become less jokes. They become more reality. But nonetheless, it's telling us that, you know, we look ahead and yes, we look forward to a time not simply to be free of this physical body. The physical body is an amazing blessing that God has given to us. But we look forward to a different kind of existence, a different way of existing and living and working. Verse 14, oh, actually, am I reading the wrong verse there? For if, in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we don't want nothing. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we don't want to be dead. We don't want to have nothing, no existence. We do look forward to an existence. But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Wow, that's a promise. The Spirit of God that dwells in you and dwells in me, that's a gift from God. None of us earned it. God gives it to us, and it's a guarantee from God Himself. You can't get a better guarantee than that. It's a guarantee from God Himself. Paul said that the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He's also going to give life to your mortal body. So He's given us that guarantee. Verse 6, so we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We aren't there in that same existence with Him that is yet ahead. And then he quotes this wonderful statement from the Old Testament, Habakkuk, I believe, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, when you read through the concept in Scripture about walking, walking is a concept that you find over and over again. Think about Deuteronomy 6. What's it tell you? That you are to talk of God's way, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Again, it's not just simply saying that while you're walking, you talk about God. It's the walk is the way you move through life. That's what the metaphor is. And the Scripture uses that walk many times to talk about, here's how you go through life. That as you go through life, you talk about these things. Many times we read that passage in Deuteronomy 6, and I think we limit it too much because it's almost like we say, okay, this is how you teach your children. Okay, it's a wonderful way to teach your children, but this is how you teach you. That as you go through life, whether there are any children around or not, as you walk through life, you think about God's way. What does it mean? How do I apply it? What lessons am I learning in this? I have often said that I think one of the greatest blessings of having a converted mate is having the opportunity to talk about those things, to share them with somebody who also sees and understands and can give insight. It's a wonderful blessing. When we read in 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're talking about living life. We're not talking about imitating his steps. We're talking about how we live life, how we move through life. In Galatians 5 and verse 25, Paul wrote, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our lives are to be lived in that way. We're to walk in faith, not by sight. Just as Abraham anciently was told, get up and go to a place that I'm going to take you, we likewise haven't really been able to fully see the place where God is taking us, but our journey is leading us there. And our job is to put one foot in front of the other and go where God leads us. For us as Christians, strangers and pilgrims, the question of where God places his name has an impact on the choices that we make every day. Ultimately, we know where God has placed his name. It's in the kingdom of God. But until we reach that destination, we remain strangers, pilgrims, people who are on a journey. We know we cannot bring the kingdom of God to us. We're not called to transform the world that we're living in today. But our calling is to be actively journeying to the place where God has placed his name forever. So as we look at our lives and we move forward, sometimes it's difficult to see the way. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what to do, but God has given us the guidance along the way. He's given us mileposts that show us the ultimate pathway and the destination. And we then have the responsibility as strangers and pilgrims to keep moving in that direction, to faithfully move forward, trusting in him, like Abraham, like Joseph, like the early church, like the people of God down through the ages. That's our calling. That's what God expects of us. God has placed his name out there before us, and he wants to place it upon us as a crown, to place his name on us as well, if we complete that journey that he sets before us.